Well, have you ever set out to do a barbecue? And you go to turn your barbecue tank on and you realize you're out of propane. Or even worse, you start your barbecue and partway through the burgers being done, you run out of propane. Well, I don't know if you know this, but you can actually buy these cool little gizmos called propane tank testers, where you just go up and down the side of a... I know you can get like the little insert that has like the valve on it, but none of us do that, right? So we kind of just look at it. You can test it to see, and you just kind of press it up against the edge, and whether it's green or red, it tells you how much propane you have. That's pretty good. Maybe some of you have this at home. Maybe you have one of those little devices that you can put a battery in. A battery tester will tell you how much power is in the battery. Well, wouldn't it be nice if there was a faith tester? Something that could tell us how much faith we truly have. Well, the good news is there is something. Unfortunately, it's called trials and tribulations. And trials and tribulations are where our true faith is revealed. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament in particular and in the book of Isaiah. We have been studying key passages in the book of Isaiah through May and June, and we're going to continue to do this. And today we're going to look at a passage about King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings, and so I'm looking forward to this. Now, we're going to look at two chapters, Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, we'll get there in just a minute. King Hezekiah was a good king. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we studied King Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. And Ahaz was a wicked king. Wicked king of Judah. And remember, Isaiah went to him when he was threatened, when he had trials and tribulations, and encouraged him to trust the Lord, but he didn't. He trusted in a pagan king, the king of Assyria. In fact, he placed Judah, God's people, under the lordship of this pagan king of Assyria. Well, now Hezekiah is king, and we read in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, what does that mean, that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord? Well, you need to understand what Hezekiah had, or what Ahaz had done, his father, was shut the doors of the temple to the worship of Yahweh, Israel's God. He had shut the doors. In fact, he had brought idols into the temple precinct, and he canceled the festivals to Yahweh, and he instituted idol worship in Jerusalem, on the high places, all over the place. And so when Hezekiah becomes king, we read that in the very first month of his reign, he did his best to undo the idolatry of his father. He opened the temple to worship. In fact, scripture says he commanded the priests, get rid of the filth that's in the temple. And by that, he means the idols and the pagan things that his father had brought in. He led the people to renew their covenant with God, 2 Chronicles 29. Started keeping the Passover again, 2 Chronicles 30. He inspired all Israel to go out and break down the high places and the idols in 2 Chronicles 31. And then 2 Kings tells us that he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Why? Well, I believe it's because he was bringing people back to the Lord. And by bringing people back to the Lord, he said, no, we are no longer going to be under the lordship of a pagan king. God, the one true God, is going to be our Lord. And so he rebelled against the king of Assyria. And what that meant is he stopped paying the tribute that Ahaz had agreed to pay year after year. We'll send large sums of money to Assyria and all kinds of produce, and that will keep Assyria happy, and they'll let us just keep doing our thing as long as we keep doing that. Well, Hezekiah didn't, and as often happened in the ancient world, when a vassal king rebelled, Assyria swiftly marched against Judah to stamp out the rebellion. That's the background to what we read today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 36 and 37. We're going to read through these two chapters. Now, it's a long section, and I'm going to skip a few parts and just do some commentary in between so that we can read through it today. Verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord, Yahweh, our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship only before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord, is it without Yahweh, that I've come up against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up and destroy it. Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of king of Assyria.' Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink water and of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land that is like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him of the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And one of the rumors that he hears is that the Egyptian army has come, led by Tirhaka, the Cushite commander, to intervene. And so Assyria has to divert their army from Judah temporarily to go and deal with Egypt that's marching north to the defense of Judah. But Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends a letter to Hezekiah saying, "Don't think this is the end. I'll be back. You haven't been rescued. You're next. Which gods of other nations have saved them?" Let's pick it up in verse 14. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made earth, heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. I hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord.' Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning the king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" And Isaiah sends this long prophecy that's in the form of a poem or a song. And then we read this in verse 33, this summary. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." We'll end there, but we're going to come back to a couple of more verses. This is the account of faith and deliverance. We said when we started this journey in Isaiah that one of the themes, probably the overarching theme of the book of Isaiah, is God saves. We see God saves over and over again. We saw it promised to Ahaz 2 weeks ago that God promised he would save, but Ahaz instead turned to another king. And here we see God saves again. In fact, this event is well known from history. It has been said that this event is the single event in all of Scripture that has the most historical and archaeological evidence for it. Reams of it. And so we're reading a true account of what happened in 701 BC when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came to attack Judah. I want to start, though, with Hezekiah's doubt. Doubt. Hezekiah's doubt? I didn't see that in the passage. Well, here's the thing. This story is told over three different books in the Bible, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and the book of Isaiah. And sometimes when we read about Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a great king. In fact, Hezekiah is my favorite king in the Old Testament. He's my favorite king for a number of reasons. His faith is inspiring. But sometimes when we look at great heroes of the faith, we gloss over their foibles, their failings, and we just uphold their faith. But if we read in 2 Kings 18, what we read is this. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was the second most important city in Judah at the time. It was the final city that would be attacked before they came to Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria is attacking Lachish, which would eventually fall to him. And he sent a message saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. When trouble comes to his doorstep, Hezekiah starts having these doubts. My goodness, the land is being ravaged by this Assyrian army. I need to do something. And so he initially agrees to become a vassal again of Assyria. He trusts in riches. He tries to pay tribute to Assyria. He tries to buy his way out of this problem. Sennacherib, history tells us, took the money and kept on coming. Pocketed it and kept the attack going. I suspect he probably wanted to teach Hezekiah and the people of Judah a lesson. So in his doubt, we see him trusting in riches, but he didn't just trust in riches, he was also trusting in man. Because we learn that Hezekiah had arranged an agreement with Egypt. And usually the agreements for coalitions like this went something like this. If we get attacked, you come to our rescue. If you get attacked, we'll come to your rescue. Now, geographically, this was far more advantageous for Judah because Judah lay between Assyria and Egypt. So whoever was going to, if someone was going to be attacked first, it was going to be Judah. And so they had already turned to Egypt for help. That's why when Assyria attacks, Tirhaka, who would eventually become the Pharaoh of Egypt, led an army to come to Hezekiah's aid. And Sennacherib's already heard of this. Sennacherib obviously had some great intelligence going on within the kingdom of Judah at the time. That's nothing new. Because he'd already heard about a lot of things that were happening in Judah. And that's why he says and he mocks them, Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But out came Egypt, and it did temporarily divert the Assyrians, although not for long. If we read Sennacherib's annals, he boasts that the Egyptians assembled in countless force, but that he, quote, fought with them and inflicted such a defeat upon them that they turned tail and ran back to Egypt. At which point, Sennacherib and the Assyrians come at Judah again. In his time of trouble, Hezekiah, though he started with great faith, starts having these doubts and starts to turn to other ways to get out of this problem. Do you have periods of doubt at all? Do you ever have periods of doubt when following Jesus gets hard, when troubles or trials come? My friend Matt Belfoy runs an apologetics ministry called Truth Snack. That name sounds familiar maybe to some of you because Matt was our speaker at Spring Folly in 2019. You may remember him, kind of a larger guy with a big burly beard. That's Matt. Matt just released a video series for small groups online called Faith, Doubt, and Everything in Between. And he notes that sometimes we avoid public conversations about doubt within the church. The unspoken, sometimes spoken, view is just believe, just have faith. So how does God respond when we have doubts? I mean, there are some verses that are pretty clear. Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. That's pretty clear. But then we see other verses where someone who is doubting speaks to Jesus, and Jesus is just gracious and patient with him. So a father brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal him. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, everything is possible for one who believes. And the boy's father exclaims, I do believe, but help me, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus say? Sorry, nope, until you got enough belief, nothing's happening. So you better just believe. No, what does Jesus do? He graciously heals this man's son. And so we have these verses, and there is this tension between them, between the stop doubting and believe and the I held my unbelief. So what do? Well, some people only emphasize the one, just stop doubting and believe. And others like to celebrate our messiness and God's just grace and just focus on that. And the reality is that it's not one or the other. Both can be true at the same time. Matt gives this example in his series. He says, when he was a teenager, he crashed his mom's car, rear-ended a person. And his mom, he interviews her, and his mom says that she wasn't angry. In fact, she wasn't even all surprised that he'd dinged up her car. She didn't celebrate it. No, what she did was she made him pay for the damage and then gave him the keys again and told him to be careful and let him drive again. You see, it's a little bit like what God is like when we doubt. He's there to say, stop doubting and believe. But when we do doubt, he is patient and he calls to us. He did with Hezekiah. Because when Hezekiah gets through his doubt, it's almost like God just kind of eliminates all these other options as he tries to turn, no, that's not going to work, oh, not going to work, and just forces Hezekiah to throw his trust in him. God doesn't say, oh, you want to do it on your own, you go ahead and do it on your own then. No, God is there to graciously rescue Hezekiah. And so we see Hezekiah's faith in this passage very clearly. The Assyrian army has arrived at Jerusalem after laying siege. They've just conquered Lachish. And the Rabshakeh, that's just a title, it means the chief of princes, starts to call out, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but when you study scripture, you start to notice these little wee important details. Did you notice the location? 36 verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with the great army. Here it is. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Does that sound familiar? It should, because 2 weeks ago, word for word, that is the exact spot that Isaiah met King Ahaz and challenged him to put his faith in Jesus, in God, for deliverance. And now we have the Rabshakeh at the exact same spot. Location is important. One commentator said the geographic notation heightened the tension over the question of whether Hezekiah would respond positively to the word of God. His father Ahaz did not. And now on the same spot, we have another crisis of faith with the son. How will he respond to it? Notice the taunts of the Assyrians. First of all, a condescending question. On what are you trusting, basing your trust? And sowing seeds of doubt. Why'll God rescue you? Hasn't Hezekiah torn down all the high places? Egypt, you can't believe them. He mocks them. Yeah, I bet you if we gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even put enough men on them. Now, if you've ever seen those memes about the Canadian Navy, and I don't have a problem with the Canadian Navy, but it just seems that the Canadian Navy gets picked on a lot. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is, probably our lack of equipment or something, but the Canadian Navy in memes gets mocked all the time. That's a little bit like what they're doing, because the Hebrew army is not known for horses at this point in history. That's why they had gone to Egypt and hired Egypt, because Egypt was known for its mounted soldiers. So he mocks them. Then he fosters confusion. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up from the land of this land to against this land to destroy it? Now, anytime in this passage you see the word Lord in capitals, L-O-R-D, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the God of the Hebrews, the one true God. And we're going to see in a couple of minutes here, we're going to see other gods referenced. So this is behind the text. We look at the text and we see Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. And at one level, that's what it is. But at a deeper level, this is, as it was in the ancient world, as it was seen by the people then, this was a battle of Yahweh, the God of Israel, against the gods of the Assyrians, Nisroch and others. In fact, that's why the Assyrians say, what other gods have been able to stop us? None of the other gods of the other countries have been able to stop us. Every nation had their own gods to whom they worshipped. And so the Rabshakeh fosters confusion by saying, even your own God told us to come and attack you. I would suggest that these four things are the very same things that Satan uses in our lives to stop us from living lives of faith. Condescending question, seeds of doubt, mocking, fostering confusion. Have you ever been there where Satan's putting those thoughts in your mind, the voice that is just putting you down? How does Hezekiah respond to all this? This is the key to the passage. Verse 37, verse 1. As soon as Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah humbles himself. He tears his clothes. This was a sign of distress in the Old Testament world. And then he puts on sackcloth. That's a sign of mourning in the ancient Near East. And then he goes into the temple. This is the act of faith. He's turning to his God, Yahweh, the one true God, to rescue him. And then Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray for them. Lift up a prayer for us, he asks Isaiah. Notice the contrast between Hezekiah's attitude here and Ahaz's attitude 30 years earlier when we studied chapter 7 2 weeks ago. His father wouldn't accept the word of Isaiah as the word of God. Hezekiah turns to Isaiah as a prophet of God, recognizing that he speaks for God. And Isaiah sends a message from God. Don't be afraid of them. I've heard them blaspheme me. They're not going to attack you. And then we have that little interlude where the Egyptians come and the Assyrians go and attack, and this letter gets sent to Hezekiah. And in one of my favorite images in all of Scripture, Hezekiah takes this letter, goes into the temple, and just lays it out before the Lord and prays one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and earth. I would suggest to you that that is far more profound than our auto prayers today. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for this. This is humbling oneself before the majesty and might and supremacy of God. May we, when we pray, not just slip into auto prayer, not just go by rote, but pause before the majesty and the holiness of the one we're coming into the presence of. And then he trusts in God's saving power. He admits the Assyrians have overthrown other cities and their own gods. By this point in history, the northern kingdom of Israel, remember the kingdom that was attacking his father Ahaz that we studied 2 weeks ago? That kingdom has been obliterated. There is no more Israel at this point in history. Assyria came and Assyria did what Assyria did. They would take the people from this nation and they would deport them to another area, and they would take people from other areas and they would deport them back, and they would just mix everybody up so that they were all displaced. That was their policy at the time when they attacked different people. But he recognizes, he says, you know what? Those weren't real gods. And he prays, so now, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand. Why? Why? Verse 20 of chapter 37. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. He is motivated by God's glory when he prays. Are we motivated by God's glory when we pray? When we pray and ask for healing for ourselves or for someone else, is it primarily so God will receive glory, or is it primarily for relief of the person? There's nothing wrong with praying that the Lord would heal someone so that they might be relieved. Hear me. But our primary motivation ought to be that God would receive the glory from that. Anytime we ask for something, I believe that ought to be our primary motivation. Lord, I'm praying for this. I'm coming to you. You are my God, but I'm praying for this so that you will be glorified in it. And I would add that we also add that beautiful caveat that Jesus added when he prayed in the garden. Lord, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. This is what I'm praying for, Lord. I am praying for this, for your glory. But if you can be glorified more by me not getting that, then do that. But be glorified. That is a prayer of faith. Well, what happens? Let's finish the story. Isaiah 37, 36, and 37 and 38. We see God's deliverance here. This final part, God's deliverance. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. First, we see the deliverance of the king of Judah. 185,000 slain in a single night by the angel of the Lord. Now, it's popular today, if you do any reading about this historically, people will say, it might have been a plague of rats. That seems to be the common suggestion. And I would say it's not that there's anything in this particular text to indicate rats. It just seems to be this need in our modern world, some would say postmodern world, to explain supernatural things with natural explanations. Now, sometimes God uses natural things to accomplish supernatural things. I'm not arguing that. But generally, plagues don't hit 185,000 people in a single night. I would suggest this is God stepping in, as he has so many times before, to supernaturally save the kingdom of Judah and have the Assyrians retreat. Of course, it's kind of interesting. When ancient kings went off to war, when they returned, they were expected to be victorious. In fact, we even have examples in history where we have the same battle from both kings, both claiming victory over the same battle. So we know this is what happened. And when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, returns to Assyria, he has a couple of things done. First of all, he adorns his walls with these beautiful reliefs that he has carved of his great victory at Lachish. Not Jerusalem. He couldn't claim to have taken that. At least he's honest. This great victory of Lachish, they're in the British Museum today. They take up an entire room lining the walls. They're magnificent. And then he records in his annals, which we still have, "As for Hezekiah the Jew, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong cities, as well as the small cities in their neighborhood, he took. Himself like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city." Again, he's honest. Notice the positive spin that he's giving here. But really, if you read through the propaganda, what you see is a tacit admission that he failed to take the capital city, that he failed to defeat Hezekiah. Everything in accordance with what Scripture says historically. And then we see the death of the king of Assyria by his sons. Again, the Assyrian records record the historical reliability of the Bible. Esarhaddon, Sennacherib's son, takes over, and he tells how his dad picked him to be king. His dad picked him to be king, and his brothers weren't happy. So his brothers murdered his dad, Sennacherib, to try and take the throne for himself. And we have this recorded in the annals of Esarhaddon. "Thereafter, my brothers went mad, and whatever was wicked against the gods and men they did, they plotted evil. They drew the sword in the midst of Nineveh godlessly." These rebels, the one engaged in revolt and rebellion. "When they heard of the advance of my campaign," because Esarhaddon grabs the throne and tries to get revenge on his brothers for his father's death. He said, "When they heard of the advance of my campaign, they deserted the army and relied on and fled to an unknown land." Again, completely in accordance with Scripture. These events happened 2,722 years ago. What do we take away all these years later for our lives here today? I would suggest a couple things. First of all, I want to circle back to this concept of doubt. If you are someone who has doubts of Christianity or the character of God or the teaching of Scripture, to you I would say this, as I often say to the teenagers, it's okay to have doubts. But doubt is not a real great place to live. And so it's okay to ask questions. Ask questions. But ask questions to get answers. And don't be afraid of asking God tough questions. We see this all the time in the Psalms. Consider Psalm 44. The psalmist says, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" This is someone who is doubting God at this moment. And yet these words are recorded in the pages of Scripture for us to read. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to ask questions. And so if that's where you are this morning, I would just remind you that God is patient. He is loving. He's not surprised that you're having doubts. But he's calling you. Stop doubting. Come believe me. Believe me. And the second thing is this: faith and deliverance. God saves, the theme of the book of Isaiah. One of the important reasons we ought to read the Old Testament and not just the New Testament is because there is much in the Old Testament that points towards the New Testament and illuminates the New Testament. Think, for example, of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. For thousands of years, they were to sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, to make atonement for sins. And we're told in the New Testament that that just pointed forward to Jesus' once for all sacrifice of atonement for us. In a similar way, I would suggest that when we see God delivering people in a physical sense in the Old Testament, that it's pointing forward to the deliverance that he brings and offers in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. We're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, that we obtain the outcome of our faith. And what is the outcome of our faith? What is it we receive when we have faith? The salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. We see this language of deliverance in the New Testament as it talks about us spiritually. We see in Colossians 1, 13, 14 that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whenever we talk about deliverance, we ought to say from what? In Hezekiah's day, what we see in this passage is God delivering Hezekiah from the physical threat of the Assyrian nation. What are we delivered from in a spiritual sense? I read these words this week in my Bible reading plan. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10 talks about when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Do those words bother you? They should, on one sense. That's a horrific destiny that many people have. It's horrible. But we can't just stop there, can we? Because we're told that God so loved us that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're told that God showed his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There are some who might suggest I ought not to have read those verses from 2 Thessalonians here. Careful, Brian. You don't know. I mean, we have visitors maybe. Maybe people have tuned in online. We don't want to turn anyone off. Like we have to somehow peddle some positive view of Jesus only. No, we warn people as they did in the New Testament of the wrath to come, but we tell them of God's love for us. Does not one magnify the other? So we tell them of God's love, and we call them to forgiveness. And so I would put that call out again this morning, that if you have not put your faith in Jesus, that you would turn to God and ask him for forgiveness, that you would believe in his Son Jesus, that you will be saved. God saves, the theme of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you saved Hezekiah and your people in the Old Testament so long ago in a very physical sense. Thank you that you have offered salvation to us in a no less real spiritual sense. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be bold in sharing this with our friends and family and neighbors. Father, if we are doubting or if we have not yet put our faith in Jesus, I pray that you would give those people boldness to reach out, to get their answers, and to choose to follow Jesus in faith. I pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.